it was one of those momentous days in my life. I mean, let's face it, it had been 4 years of college, then 4 years of medical school, and finally, I was a physician and I had my own clinic. Well, granted, I was an intern, I was in my first year of residency, but I actually had my own patients. And I was so excited because I had this vision that God had planted in my heart many years before that I was going to help people with natural lifestyle therapies. I wouldn't just be one of those doctors that was giving out medication after medication. And so I was so excited because one of the very first patients that I had, I'll call her name Sally. Sally came in and wow, oh, I was just able to tell her things that she could change in her lifestyle, natural things she could do, help her get off her medications. Well, if I was excited about that, my excitement didn't last all that long. Because just a few hours later, the wise clinic nurse, the seasoned nurse in that residence clinic, pulled me aside. And she said, "Dr. DeRose, you remember Sally?" And I said, "Sure." Sally wasn't happy with the appointment. And I'm thinking like, what? Wasn't happy with the appointment. And I didn't say that out loud. She said, "Sally wanted a prescription and you didn't give her a medication." Have you ever felt that way as you went to see the doctor? Maybe some of you have been sizing me up and you say, well, X Dr. DeRose off my list. But that is not my point for sharing that story. If an earthly physician's prescription could be invested with so much value, what about a prescription from the great physician? I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. For something that is both a prophecy and a prescription. John chapter 12, our sister read it for us, for our scripture reading. And as we prepare to again jump into the Word, I just invite you to bow your heads with me one more time. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've told us that your Word does not return to you void. And it's in that confidence we now come to study the Bible, not because of what my thoughts are, but because of your thoughts. And we pray that you, from your divine throne, knowing the needs of every person in this congregation, every person in range of this message, whether it is here physically present or watching at a distance, we pray that you would meet those needs through your mighty word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, John 12, you heard the scripture reading, but let's get a little bit of the context. The context in John 12 is really an amazing context. I'm picking up the story in John chapter 12, verse 12. This is what we often refer to as the triumphal entry. Some of our fellow Christians, brothers and sisters, speak about it as Palm Sunday. John chapter 12, verse 12, it says, "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" This is a remarkable transition in the Gospels. Whether you read it in John or one of the other Gospel writers, it is amazing. Because throughout Jesus' ministry to this point, he has been doing just the opposite. Instead of proclaiming that he's the king, instead of giving evidence that he's the Messiah by his public proclamations, not just his witness, he's been actually putting a damper on the thoughts of the Jews who wanted to identify him not only as king, but to crown him as their king. You remember what's happened. Jesus would heal people. He'd say, "Be quiet now. Don't tell anyone about this." When the demons were speaking of him as the Messiah, the Son of God, what did he tell them to do? To hold your peace. Jesus did not allow the tumult to come and reach its culmination of putting him on the throne after feeding the multitudes. Jesus kept putting that lid on those aspirations of the people. But now as his life and his ministry is coming to a close, in the final days of Jesus' ministry, he actually sits on that colt, on that foal of the that young donkey, and he rides in as the rulers did in that day. Jesus is, in essence, proclaiming his kingship in a very public way. Why the change? Why the change? Jesus did not want to cut his ministry short prior to that point. He knew the murderous designs of the priests, but there came a time in the closing days of his ministry where the issues had to be made clear, and Jesus is doing it in his final days. Look at verse 16 of John chapter 12. It says, "Even his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him," speaking of the response of the people. In verse 17, it says, "Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign." On the other hand, what was the Pharisees' response? Verse 19, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone out after him.'" Now, what's so interesting in this context is John includes a delegation who comes to meet with Jesus. In the very next verse, it says in verse 20, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. "Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" What do you think of that question? "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Is that your prayer this morning? Are you longing to see Jesus more clearly? You know, that is a prayer that Jesus always answers. And the Word is a revelation of Jesus. So as we open up this Word, whether we realize it or not, we're catching clearer glimpses of Jesus. And Jesus, when he was on this earth, when he heard this request from Gentiles, in verse 22, Philip and Andrew come and bring the message to Jesus. Here's what Jesus says in verse 23. "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." And so here Jesus, speaking not only of his experience, but of those that will follow him, is speaking about what is just about to come upon him. He is seeing the cross. And as Jesus sees the cross in verse 27, he shares his human response to what he knows is coming. Verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled." Before Gethsemane, Jesus was feeling an acute sense of what was coming upon him. He says, "My soul is troubled. I'm agonizing for what's coming, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this world. I came to this hour." And then Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name. Father, glorify your name." And then we read that a voice comes from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by, they heard it. Some thought it thundered, and others said an angel has spoken to him. And then in verse 30, Jesus gives this prophecy and prescription. Remember, we're looking at prescriptions, and here now we have, after putting it a little bit more in its context, this divine prophecy and prescription. Verse 30 of John 12, "Jesus answered and said, 'This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself. Do you know that translations that render this passage accurately give a reflection that that's exactly what Jesus said, I will draw all to myself. Not all men, not all people, but all. Do you see that? If you have a King James or New King James or one of the translations that puts supplied words in italics, those words are italicized. In the actual Greek, they are not there. Jesus is going to draw all to himself. As Jesus would be lifted up, not only all the eyes on this earth would be directed to the sin-pardoning Savior, but the whole universe would see the love of the Father and the Son in bold display. But what about this prescription, this life-giving prescription? Let me ask you a question. If I were to give you a prescription, let's say it's the exact prescription that you needed, is that sufficient to heal you of your malady? Now, of course, we all know that Jesus is the healer, regardless of whether he seems to work through or in spite of medications or not. But let's say I give you a prescription for a medication. Is that sufficient? Well, some of you are wondering where I'm going. Well, I'm trying to get you to think about a process here. It's not sufficient just to have the prescription. You have to also fill the prescription, right? Now, I was quite interested to learn, reportedly, what is the most expensive medication on the market today. I've actually never prescribed it, so I figured I'd better write myself a few notes to make sure, because I'd actually never heard of this drug before. It's called idursulfase. Idursulfase. Don't raise your hand if you know it and you're taking the medication. Idursulfase is used for a very rare condition. It's one of the mucopolysaccharidoses. That was probably not something you were speaking about around the breakfast table this morning, was it? These are rare conditions. Only about 1 in 20,000 individuals born in the United States have one of these conditions. And the particular condition that this drug is prescribed for is the mucopolysaccharidosis, it's even a tongue twister for me, type 2, or also known as Hunter's disease. It has nothing to do with people who like to do certain sports. It actually is named after a Charles Hunter, a Canadian physician who described the condition. Do you have any idea how much this medication costs? Let's say you were to be put on this drug for a year. By the way, these conditions, they cause a disturbance. It's a genetic disturbance that is involved with certain compounds in the body that are important for bone and joint health, affect mental clarity, and affect secretions of the body, a variety of things. These compounds have far-reaching effects. This particular drug that's prescribed in childhood is like most pediatric drugs, prescribed per gram of weight of the individual. So let's say you have a child who's 70 or 80 pounds and on this medication. How much would it cost you for a year of idursulfase? Anyone want to guess a one-year supply? $25,000. If someone here in this congregation is buying that medication for their child out of pocket, they're going to come up to you after church and find out where they could get it for that price. Because the actual price tag is somewhere around $657,000 a year. $657,000. So if I were to write you a prescription for that drug, and maybe you don't have a really great prescription plan, that might not help you all that much, right? Because the prescription is so costly. But even if the price were paid for you, you have to take another step beyond just having the prescription and filling it. What else do you have to do? That's right. You have to actually take the drug. I can't tell you how many patients have come into my office over the years with their new prescriptions. And they've said, Dr. DeRose, we've not been taking this medication. We got it filled, but we are wondering if there's a better way. And I actually commend that. I already told you. I try to help people avoid those medications. So that's why they sometimes end up in my office without having taken the drugs. But the point is simply this. There are several things in that process. So coming back to John chapter 12, we have a prescription by Jesus, if you will. A prophetic prescription. Jesus said, if he is lifted up, he will draw all men to me. Well, let's look at some case histories and see some of the dynamics of this prescription and see if Jesus' healing prescription actually takes root in all the lives of those that see Jesus lifted up. The first case history we want to go to is the case history of Judas. The case history of Judas. Now, when we mention Judas, I just found this interesting this week. I was reading again through the Desire of Ages as well as in some other sources. And in my particular edition of that great Christian classic, I saw some artwork that depicted Judas kissing his Savior. And as I looked at that face, the way the artist had drawn it, Judas looked like a demon in flesh. Have you seen that kind of picture before? But let me ask you a question. If you were walking with Judas during the days of Jesus' ministry, what would he look like? What would Judas look like? Well, let's look at some examples. I'm turning in my Bible to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And in Luke 9, we have one of those accounts of commissioning of the 12. Luke records it here in the 9th chapter of his gospel. In Luke 9, he gives this commission to the 12. In verse 1, it says, he called his 12 disciples. By the way, that includes who? Judas. That's our focus right now. And he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. So Jesus is giving them power, authority. And so as you read on through the account in verse 6, it says, so they, referring to the 12, departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Presumably, Judas was sharing in those manifestations of divine power, was he not? And we know this because of the discussions that came up among the disciples, and that's putting it mildly. You know how many times the disciples argued over things like who was going to be the greatest, right? Turn with me to Mark chapter 9 for a moment just to catch the flavor of that contention that seemed to hound Jesus throughout his ministry. Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 34. It's a very important context that we'll come back to, the Lord willing, a little bit later. But in Mark 9, verse 34, Jesus says this, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You say, well, what does all this have to do with Judas? Was Judas hearing those words? As Jesus was speaking about his uplifting on the cross, even prior to the day of the triumphal entry, Judas was hearing these things. He was hearing these things about Jesus' call to follow him. And Judas, as he worked those miracles and he was among the disciples, as they argued about who was the greatest, in many contexts, they never excluded Judas from the dialogue. In fact, even at the Last Supper, you remember, when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, what were all the disciples saying? Is it going to be me? No one said, well, it's obviously going to be Judas. Because, you know, Judas, when he went on those healing trips, no one was ever healed. And it's obvious, you know, you look at his face, he looks like a demon. And no, it was nothing like that. In fact, if Judas were in our ranks today, we would probably think He was the most spiritual one in the group. I mean, he left everything, it seemed, to follow Jesus. It's true. The Gospels tell us he was slyly taking money out of the bag that he held. But after all, he was the treasurer. He obviously had executive abilities. But what was the problem with Judas? What was the problem? You see, even though Jesus on the cross paid the full price for our redemption, in those words of Jesus that occur throughout the Gospels, he was telling us there is a price we too have to pay. We have to take up our own cross. And as we mention that point, we should flesh it out just a little bit more. Because many of our brothers and sisters in churches throughout the world this weekend do not understand the magnitude of what Jesus suffered on the cross. Because they don't understand the simple truth about what the penalty of sin really is. Turn in your Bibles to a familiar verse in the 6th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 6. We want to draw out a few important points here. In Romans 6, verse 23, we read these very familiar words. For the wages of sin is what? Is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You don't have to go much further than the very first few chapters of the Bible to see this doctrine so clearly. It's hard for me to understand why so many of our brothers and sisters in the church don't understand it. Go with me to Genesis 3. To catch the context, really, of this statement biblically. Because the context comes to us right after that very first sin in Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, we see a remarkable phrase, at least in the English translation, that is re-echoed in the final hours of Jesus' life. In Genesis 3, verse 22, God is speaking, and he says, "Behold the man." Behold the man. Those words would again be spoken by Pilate of Jesus in John 19. Behold the man. And actually, surprisingly, the context is very similar. For God here, as he speaks in Genesis 3:22, behold the man, he is speaking of a man who was perfect, of a man who the Bible refers to as Adam, because he was Adam. Who had taken on himself sin, not in any noble sense of the word, but he had chosen to rebel against God's loving authority. And listen to what happens here in verse 22 and onward. Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way. Why? To guard the tree of life. Do you see what the account is telling us? The account is telling us that God is not going to have immortal sinners. That man does intrinsically not have immortality. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we read that God alone has immortality. So what's happening here is God is saying because man has sinned, he is now going to be cut off from that physical representation of how Adam and Eve were to hold on to God's hand and live for eternity. They would no longer have access to the tree of life. So when Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, it does not mean that you just go to sleep in the grave and then you immediately go to heaven or to some other state of existence. And so Jesus, as he is on the cross, he understands the biblical truth of death. He understands what the wages of sin are. The wages of sin is eternal death, eternal non-existence. Imagine what this is like for one who has been one with the Father from eternity. So as Jesus is on the cross, as he feels cut off from the Father's loving presence, turn with me there to the Gospel of Mark to just catch a feel for what Jesus is experiencing on the cross. Yes, he knew the prophecies in his mind. Yes, he had spoken of how he would die and be raised again the third day. But on the cross, Jesus was experiencing the burden of sin for me and for you. He was feeling the burden of sin for the entire human race. And as Mark records it in the most succinct and focused of the Gospels, in Mark chapter 15, we read of what Jesus was experiencing. As he is there on the cross, as he's breathing some of his last breaths, it says in Mark 15, verse 34, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" The holy presence of the Father cannot stand in company with sin. And so if I hold on to sin, as Adam held on to sin, we cut ourselves off from the life source. But here Jesus is bearing my sin and yours. He's giving us this privilege of being drawn to him, seeing him on the cross, that there is a way of escape for each one of us. It doesn't matter what this last week was like. It doesn't matter what this last year was like. It doesn't matter what your whole life was like. The message of the cross is the message that Jesus gave so eloquently. He said, "Him or her that would come to me, I will what? In no wise cast out." There is free entrance to every one of us. And so Judas, he saw and heard that very same message. Jesus had been displaying it. Jesus was going to pay the full price of the sins of the world. He was willing to die for eternity for you and me. But even though Jesus had paid a price greater than any expensive drug on the market, he had paid a price that none of us can pay. There was still a response that each one of us have to make. And so Judas, as he heard that call to take up the cross, it was too much. Jesus was not going to follow the Savior in self-denial. Judas was going to hold on for all he could get. And many, as they've looked at that story of Judas, and they look at Judas's remorse, by the way, not mentioned in the Gospel of Mark that we were just reading from, but as you read the story of Judas, it appears that Judas had no anticipation of what would really happen to Jesus when he betrayed him. Look with me at Matthew's account. Matthew describes some of the drama that occurs as a result of the betrayal of Judas. I'm in Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 3. Matthew 27, beginning with the third verse of that chapter. At this point, Jesus has already gone through several rounds of trials. He's been to Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest Caiaphas, who had himself been high priest at one point. He had been then to Caiaphas, then he had been to the whole Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, and now the people are bringing him to Pontius Pilate. It is at this point in the story that we read Matthew 27, verse 3. It says, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned." Now, why is that so significant? Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. So he threw those pieces of silver down in the temple and he departed and he went out and hanged himself. What is the account revealing here about Judas? It seems that Judas had no anticipation that Jesus would get this far along. He had seen what had happened when the murderous mobs had tried to take Jesus and kill him. What had happened? Angels had interposed Jesus, miraculously, away from the precipice in Nazareth that they wanted to throw him over. Jesus always seemed to avert death. And so it was, it seems as we look at the account, that Judas perhaps was thinking he could force Jesus' hand. Put him in a situation where he might have to reveal his divinity. Or maybe show another miraculous escape. And then take the throne. Judas, using his own human reasoning. Judas, with a mind to make an extra few dollars, betrayed his Lord. And when he actually saw the story play out, he was so filled with remorse. Not godly remorse that drives us to repentance, but such an agony over what he had done in his lost state that he took his own life. You say, well, if the cross is the divine prescription, is the healing remedy, why is it that when Jesus is lifted up, when he is seen on the road to the cross by Judas, that he kills himself? Well, fortunately, that's not the only account. And this morning, we can't probe the many different accounts of individuals who encountered Jesus in his last days, in his last hours, but we must needs turn our attention to Peter. Some have called Mark's gospel Peter's gospel. Peter, in his later days, referred to Mark or Marcus as his own son. It seems that Mark and Peter were especially connected. And so as Mark was writing his gospel, many see in his rendition of that story of Jesus' life special insights that give unique insights into what the Apostle Peter was experiencing. So let's go back to Mark as we look at the life of Peter. Now, you know well the story of Peter, how that humble fisherman, well, maybe not all so humble, but that fisherman in a humble profession, was called to be one of Jesus' disciples. You know that Peter was often the first to speak up. And sometimes that seemed to be good, and other times it didn't seem to be all that good. And as we're getting close to Jesus' final hours, we want to pick up a little bit of the background. And probably the best place to do that is back in Mark 9, where we were earlier. Back in Mark 9. In Mark 9, I'm picking up the story in verse 30. Mark 9, beginning with verse 30. It says, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise again the third day.'" Now, this was not the first time that Jesus said this. We just read the previous chapter earlier in Mark 8, verses 34 and on, where Jesus was revealing his coming death just before that. Let's go back there, just one chapter back to Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 27. Mark 8, verse 27. It says, "Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?'" Now, by the way, this place, Caesarea Philippi, the headwaters of the Jordan River, was a place of emperor worship. It was a place where you spoke about the ruling parties, if you will. And so it was that Jesus here asked this probing question, "Who do men say that I am?" And in verse 28, the disciples share some of the responses that people were articulating. John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. But in verse 29, Jesus turns the question right to them. But who do you say that I am? And then Peter speaks up and he says, you are the Christ. And you see what Jesus said at that point in his ministry, verse 30. He charged them that they should tell no one about him. And then he speaks about his coming death. And after he said those words, look at verse 31 and 32. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He spoke this word openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Peter had heard all these things. He had heard the prophecies. He had heard the warnings then as we were coming down to the final hours of Jesus' life. Jesus said, Peter, you're going to betray me. What did Peter respond? No way, Lord. Other people may deny you, but not me. Where was Peter's confidence? It was in himself. And you know the fall that Peter had. Peter, too, when he saw Jesus uplifted, when he saw him there in the trial, was filled with remorse. But Peter did not take his life. He saw in the uplifted Savior the promise of healing that was available for him. Go with me to the last chapter of Mark. Because after the resurrection of Jesus, there is an amazing verse that occurs only in Mark's gospel. An amazing partial verse, if you will, that gives encouragement to you and me today as we look at this wonderful divine prescription. Mark chapter 16, Jesus has risen, and the ladies that come there early in the morning faithfully come, not knowing how they'll move that stone away, but they want to come to be in the presence of what they think is their dead master. But it says in verse 4 of Mark 16, when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. There is that precious verse that Peter, the one who denied Jesus, was not forgotten by the uplifted Savior. And so although if I cling to my sins, my selfishness, having my own way like Judas, the divine prescription of the cross, the full price that has been paid will avail me nothing if I am like Peter and I hear the voice of Jesus speaking to me. By the way, the Bible makes it clear that Jesus has a special place in his heart for every one of us. Do you know that? Whether you feel it or not, how do you think Peter felt that morning of the resurrection? Go tell his disciples and Peter. Why was that necessary? Why didn't he just say, go tell the disciples? Wasn't Peter a disciple? Peter, at that point in his own mind, was not a disciple. I'm not worthy to be called a disciple. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Are you feeling unworthy this morning? Jesus sends a message to you. He says, my cross, the prescription, this costly prescription has been paid. It's been paid for you. You have to fill the prescription, yes. You have to accept that marvelous gift, but it is for you. The price is all sufficient. But God asks me and God asks you not to follow the example of Judas and cling to our own way, to say, what is in it for me? But to say, I want to follow that one who was lifted up, that one who gave everything for love to me. Do you want to respond that way this morning? His arms are open wide for you to fully embrace the message of the cross. The message of the cross is indeed a message of healing. The resurrected Jesus shows us that he has power over the grave, power to give new life to you and to me.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.